I'm thankful to Mark for leading the first part and reading from 2 Samuel to us. So let's turn there again now, 2 Samuel and chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. Making our way through the life of David and all the events around his life. Last week was a tough chapter dealing with the rape of Tamar. But tonight it's reconciliation. Reconciliation. Or is it? That's the question. Certainly reconciliation is one of the great themes of the Bible, if not the great theme of the Bible. The Bible begins, doesn't it, having given us that glorious account of creation by describing that moment when Adam and Eve sinned against God. We sang about it and were separated from God, banished from his presence. And the whole of the rest of the Bible really is taken up with that concern, that desire, that how are we going to be reconciled to God? How can we come back into the presence of God? Reconciliation. In many ways, you could sum up the Bible's message in that way. Paul does, doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians 5, he describes the gospel as the message of reconciliation. And the call of the gospel is, be reconciled to God. That's the call that goes out tonight, again. Be reconciled to God. And I think we can say, well, in some ways, reconciliation is also the theme of this chapter. It gives an account of the reconciliation of Absalom and David. The chapter begins with them far apart. It ends with the words, then the king kissed Absalom. But it's a chapter that leaves us uneasy. Something's not quite right, and we're left wondering whether this is real reconciliation at all. And of course, the following chapters make it clear that it isn't. But there's some important lessons for us to learn, I think, with regards to reconciliation. That's how I want us to look at this chapter tonight. You'll see on the sheet we've got 5 points about it. Certain essentials, if you like, for reconciliation to be true and to be lasting. So let's launch straight in and let's think about the need for reconciliation. The need for reconciliation. Under that heading, we're thinking about the context of the chapter. So the previous chapter has given this tragic account of the rape of Tamar by Amnon and then the murder of Amnon by Absalom. And it's all come about, of course, because it's a consequence of David's sin, isn't it? And all the ramifications of his adultery and his murder. And Absalom has taken personal revenge, hasn't he, on Amnon for what he's done to his sister. And having invited Amnon, you remember, and the other brothers, David's other sons, out to this sheep shearing event party, he then gets his servants to kill Amnon, murder Amnon. And the chapter ends, I'm glad that Mark read the last part of the previous chapter, it ends, doesn't it, with Absalom fleeing to Geshur. And by the time we come to the start of our chapter, he's been living in exile in Geshur for 3 years. He's been the son of the king, and now he's banished, and unable to return, unable to come near to David, unable to see David's, the king's face. And in many ways, then, that's a picture, isn't it, of our condition. With regards to God. We were created, if you like, kings and queens over God's creation, created to rule on God's behalf in his world, in relationship with God. But because of our sin and because of our rebellion, what's happened? Well, we've been banished, haven't we? We've been separated from God. We've been cast out of God's presence. We can no longer be in the Garden of Eden. We can no longer be in that fellowship with God. He's holy and we're sinners. And we're cut off from God. And our great need then is for reconciliation. There's a need to be reconciled to God, to be brought back to God, to know him. That's why we were made, wasn't it? That's why you were made, to know God, to walk with him, to love him, to trust him, to live your life in this world, in fellowship with him, looking to him for help, walking with him, praying to him, rejoicing in him, all those wonderful things. And yet sin has spoiled that. And that's why the world is so restless, isn't it? That's why the world around us is. That's why the news is as it is today. Because we're separated from God and we We don't know him. And so even though we've got so much, we're restless and we're unsatisfied. The need for reconciliation. So are you here tonight? Are you reconciled to God? Has it been sorted between you and God? Has it? Has it been sorted between you and God? That's a great need, isn't it? And one of our first needs is to see the need for reconciliation. That sin is serious and it separates us and it will separate us eternally from God's presence unless it's dealt with. Do you know that tonight? Have you understood that this evening? There's a crying need for reconciliation. There's a God in heaven and you're his creature and you've sinned against him. And you need to be reconciled before it's too late. The need for reconciliation. That's the first thing. We see it here. There was a need and there is for us too. Then secondly, what about this? The desire for reconciliation. There's a need, but the last verse of the previous chapter and the first verse of this present chapter make it clear there's also a desire, isn't there, for reconciliation on the part of David. He's mourned, of course, for his son Amnon, who's been murdered. But Absalom, his murderer, is also David's son. And David not only misses Amnon, he now misses Absalom as well. So after 3 years in exile, David's missing him. And it says, doesn't it, in verse 39, King David longed to go to Absalom. He wanted to be reconciled. He wanted to go and bring him back. He longed for him. He loves his son. He wants to go and see him again. Chapter 14, verse 1. Joab realizes the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. It's literally towards Absalom. He clearly longs. He's his father. He wants. Even in spite of everything, he loves his son and he wants him back. So the chapter clearly opens, doesn't it, with a desire, a longing from David to be reconciled to his son in spite of what he's done. And again, we can say the same is true of God. He's a God whose heart is full of love and care and concern for this world. A God whose heart is full of compassion, whose heart is for reconciliation. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that he's not a God who doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil way. Why should you die, O house of Israel?" He's a God who longs for reconciliation, who works for peace. "I know the thoughts I have for you, thoughts of peace," God says. We've got a picture of the Savior, haven't we? Haven't we? We look at the Savior as he walks through this world. What's he like? He opens his arms, doesn't he? He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's a desire for reconciliation. We have a Savior who weeps over Jerusalem. He says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That verse, we have to be a bit careful with that verse. That's the end of Matthew 23. And it is at the end of those woes, those warnings of judgment on the Pharisees. And here are the Pharisees not willing for the Lord to be the Lord, but we still see the heart of the Lord there, don't we? How he wants to gather these children into his arms. So we see that we must be in no doubt about this, that God is a God who's for reconciliation, who opens his arms. He's a God with a heart of love for sinful, needy men and needy men and women. Let's be in no doubt about that. Let's be in no doubt about God's desire for reconciliation. But we have that picture that Jesus drew, didn't we, of the prodigal son. You children remember the story, the prodigal son. He's coming down the road. How's his dad as he comes down the road? What's his dad like? Has he got his arms folded, tapping his feet? No, he's running up the road, isn't he? He's running up the road with his arms out wide. And that's what God's like. That's what God's like. And those of us who are believers here tonight, that was our experience, wasn't it? That's how we found him to be. He was waiting and ready and glad and took us in and loved us. And I can tell you tonight, if you're not a Christian, that's how you'll find him to be if you'll come. You'll find him ready and willing if you cry out to him. A desire for reconciliation. Before we move on, we ought to note that Absalom wants reconciliation as well, doesn't he? I mean, he wants to be back. He wants to be back in Jerusalem. He wants to be back in favor. But something's not quite right, is it? It becomes clear that though Absalom wants reconciliation, he wants it on his own terms. He wants it without having to humble himself. He wants it without too much groveling, without too much losing face. And there's something not quite right, is there, about his reasons for wanting to be back in favor and back in Jerusalem. It's clear, well, it's clear as time goes on, isn't it? He has an eye for the throne, doesn't he? And he wants to be back there so he can gain supporters and gain himself friends in high places. I mean, that's often the trouble. We can, if I can apply it generally, to mankind and to us, that we in some ways we want reconciliation with God. We want to be friends with God, but we want it on our own terms. We want it without repentance, without turning, without change. And of course, large parts of the professing church are offering that today, aren't they? They're saying, you know, you don't need to change. We don't need repentance. We don't need conversion. We don't need anyone admitting they're sinners. We just come. And that's not the way of reconciliation. As we'll see in a while, I'm thinking a while, we've got to be willing to accept God's way, haven't we, of reconciliation, and come with humility. So there's the need for reconciliation and the desire for reconciliation. And then thirdly, the grounds of reconciliation, because reconciliation is a tricky business. It's not an easy thing. The opening of the chapter tells us that David longed for Absalom, and we think, well, why didn't he just go and get him? Why does he have to be persuaded to do so? That's what happens in this chapter. He's persuaded, isn't he, to go and get him back. I think it's because David knows that reconciliation can't be brought about at the expense of justice. David isn't just Absalom's father. He's also his king, isn't he, and his judge. And he's aware he can't simply pretend that sin doesn't matter. Sin has to be turned from. Sin has to be acknowledged, doesn't it? It's serious. It can't just be overlooked. And I think that's why David, though he longs for his son, hasn't gone and got him, because something more's needed. So what happens? Well, we read the story. Mark read it to us. Joab, knowing that how David felt, plans a way to soften David up, really, doesn't he? To agreeing to have Absalom back. So what does he do? Well, he gets this wise, cunning woman from Tekoa. And he primes her with this story to get David to give his judgment on, and then so that then when he's got the judgment on that, she can challenge David as to, wow, why haven't you done that with your son? So let's look at the story for a moment. We heard it, didn't we? The woman comes with a story about her family. She's a widow. Her husband has died, obviously. She's two sons carrying on, family name to provide for her. However, one day when they're out in the field, like typical brothers, they get into an argument. You want to be careful, brothers, by getting into arguments in fields. And there's no one around to separate them. And so the fight goes on, and it gets more serious, and then one strikes the other, and that one drops down dead. Kills him. And now the trouble is that the rest of the family want the murderer, the one who's killed, put to death as well. And now, of course, that would mean this woman not only losing her husband and one of her sons, but the other son as well. And the family name vanishing from the earth. And so she wants the king to secure the safety of this son so that he doesn't have to die. Look at verse 8. David says, well, David, he's going to send her away, isn't he, to have a bit more time to think about it and make a judgment on it. But then she presses him a bit more, verses 9 to 11. And she manages to get David there and then to determine that this son won't die. He gives her assurances to her that not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. And then she comes to the crunch, doesn't she? And asks to be permitted to speak further. Verse 13. Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one home. Bring his banished one home again. So she's saying, you said you're going to let my son off, but you've not been prepared to let your own son off and reconcile him. And she goes to give those striking words in verse 14. We will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, it all seems very reasonable, doesn't it? Seems that David is being a bit unreasonable in dealing with his son like this. And here's Joab's way of showing it. But there's at least one telling difference, isn't there, between the story this woman tells and the situation of Absalom. The cases aren't parallel, are they? These two sons simply get into a fight, and in the midst of it, it's a blow from one that proves fatal. And that seems to be killing without intent, without forethought, isn't it? And in terms of the Old Testament law, well, that's in the category of manslaughter rather than murder. There were cities of refuge to go to. There were ways to deal with that. Absalom, on the other hand, has been guilty of just plain old murder, hasn't he? He's plotted, he's planned, he's schemed. Yes, it was, you know, it was revenge, wasn't it? But it was still murderous revenge. So their stories aren't quite the same. And it's also clouded, isn't it, by the emotional needs of this widow. I mean, poor old lady, she's on her own. She's going to lose everything. And then her family, they're all waiting like hawks, aren't they? Like vultures, ready to get the family inheritance and the family land and so on. It's a story really designed to sort of muddy the waters a bit, really. In some ways, it reminds us, doesn't it? It reminds us back to Nathan, the prophet, coming to David with that story. And then Nathan saying, you are the one, but there's a whole heap of difference between these two stories. One of the commentators puts it like this. There was a worldwide difference between the purpose of the parable of Nathan and that of the wise woman of Tekoa. Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience as against his feelings. The woman of Tekoa's, as prompted by Joab, to arouse his feelings against his conscience. David realizes, of course, that Joab's behind it. But it's just softened him enough, hasn't it, to sort of say, all right then, well, I'll grant this thing. Go and get him. Bring back the young man, he says, verse 21. And he gives in, doesn't he? He just come on, let's have him back. Of course, it doesn't go all the way at first, does it? Because I think God, David still realizes, he's not sure this is right. So he's back in Jerusalem, but he's not back in the king's presence, is he? It's sort of the grounds. It's got to be proper grounds, doesn't it? It's got to be done justly. And you see, that's the difference, isn't it, with God. He desires reconciliation, but he's just. And justice has got to be done, and sin has got to be dealt with. And verse 14 is a lovely little verse, isn't it? He does devise means, doesn't he, to bring those who ought to be expelled back into his presence. I mean, that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the cross that God has made a way without compromising his justice, without sweeping sin under the carpet, without pretending, so that sinners like us can come back to God and be reconciled to God and brought back into the presence of God. Just tell me, I'm already mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse that, the end of that great chapter. It's a wonderful chapter, isn't it? But from verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And here's the way, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's the way, isn't it? There's a real way. There's a true way. Without pretending, without having to make up a story, without compromise, where our sin is thoroughly dealt with and justice is done, and we're brought back to God, we're back into the garden, back into his presence again. What a wonderful thing the gospel is, isn't it? Have we got used to it? Have we got too familiar with it? Have we forgotten how just wonderfully glorious it is? How it's just so clearly the work of God that he's brought his justice and his mercy together in at the cross and in Jesus Christ, so that you and I tonight can be in this building, sinners as we are, and yet reconciled to God. The grounds. It's the cross, isn't it? It's Calvary. Just a couple of other things. The way of reconciliation. By that, I mean, there's a way, isn't there, that leads to reconciliation. And it's the way the prodigal son took when he came to his senses and he left the far country and returned to his father. It's the way of repentance, isn't it? Of confession, of the seriousness of sin. And it's the way of humility. It's the way of brokenness. But what does the writer say? What are we told about Absalom in these verses? What do we see in Absalom? Do we see any real humility, any brokenness? Well, verse 25 of our chapter, we're told how handsome he is. I mean, you can't help being handsome. Some of us just can't help being handsome. But he seems to love it, doesn't he? He seems to just, glory in it. He's pruning himself. He's weighing his hair. I mean, does anyone here weigh their hair? Well, some of you, that would be a real struggle for you, wouldn't it? But, I mean, just humility and brokenness seem to be the last things on his mind. He's a man, he's the darling of Jerusalem, isn't he? There's not a blemish on him, and he acts as if he knew it. And there he is. And his following actions don't exactly mark a humble man either, do they? When Joab fails to return a couple of calls, he sends his servants out, doesn't he, to set fire to Joab's field. I mean, that's not exactly a humble action, is it? I mean, some of you are pretty bad at answering texts and WhatsApps, aren't you? I'm thinking of some new tactics here to get you to respond, perhaps. But there's no humility there, is there? There's no sense that, wow, what an amazing thing it is that I'm even allowed back into Jerusalem. But what is the way of reconciliation? It's the way of humility, isn't it? It's repentance. It's this sense of, Lord, I don't deserve this. You're gracious. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my unworthiness. I'm broken. I'm lost. I'm undone. I need your grace. I cast myself on your grace. That's the way of reconciliation, isn't it? To come in that way. Have you come in that way? I mean, it's a wonderful way in many ways, isn't it? We haven't got to pretend. We haven't got to put on a show. We haven't got to make out that we're better than we are. We just come in our brokenness and cast ourselves on God's grace. And as we do, like the prodigal, we find that he comes and runs to meet us. And then lastly, the reality of reconciliation. That's not a very good heading, but the chapter ends, doesn't it, with then the king kissed Absalom. But as we've been saying, there's something not right, is there? Within a short while, Absalom will be making a bid for the throne. You just see the next chapter. He's trying to get everybody on his side, and how much better he is than the king, and how much better the country would be if he was on the throne. And there's no real reconciliation, is there? It's just waiting for something more to happen. But one of the things that struck me just going through the chapter is that the mention and through the chapter of the king's face. See, notice that he, verse 24, he let him not see my face. And he didn't see the king's face. And then verse 32, he wants to see the king's face. That was to be in his presence, wasn't it? To have his smile. And that's what we're looking for, isn't it? That's what we're longing for. That's what real reconciliation means and brings. We're going to see the king's face. The king of kings' face. We're going to be in his presence. We're going to know him. We're going to be with him forever. That's the reality, isn't it, of reconciliation, that we're allowed right back into the Lord's presence. So that even now, as we were thinking this morning, we're accepted in the Beloved. We're right with the Lord, and one day we're going to be with him forever in his presence. We're going to see the face of Jesus. What an amazing thing that is, isn't it? Nothing between us anymore. And it will be a smiling face. Not because we have earned it or deserved it, but because of this amazing way of reconciliation that the Lord has made for us. So it's a chapter that reminds us of reconciliation, but it also, we realize, well, there's not real reconciliation here, but there is in the gospel. There is in God's grace. There is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a glorious hope before us as well.